Imagine you figured it out by now, but this is the third Sunday of Advent, and that is that time where we stop and remind ourselves of what Advent means, which means coming. And we talked early on about the different practices of the church, and we don't set aside different days, but it is helpful for us to remind ourselves of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so today we lit a candle of joy, which really reminds us that the work of Christ is about joy. At least it should be in your life. I hope it is. And my goal in looking at many of the scriptures today is that you will remember it is about joy. And that's one of the prime reasons that Christ himself said he came. Now, first and foremost, allow me to ask the question, what is joy? And we can go to good old Webster's. You can look it up on internet and go right to WebstersDictionary.com or whatever it is. And joy is defined as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Notice that's a fairly worldly, earthy touch of joy. And I hope, for you as a believer, you've got a way higher view of joy than that. But it begins to scratch the surface, at least, as we look at joy. And if you think about it for a minute, the state of being human, what do we generally all seek? Happiness? Joy? I mean, how many of y'all don't want happiness? I doubt there's many hands there. Think about it. Declaration of Independence, founding document of this wonderful nation we're in. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator. Yeah, that wouldn't fly today, would it? But they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Not easy for me to say today. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Notice we're not guaranteed joy, but at least we can pursue after happiness. It's the recognition that we can all pursue after that. Even our founding fathers understood this reality. And that's one of the reasons we often say, yes, we are a nation that was founded on a God-centered view. That our founders put that in that document. Some of y'all know of Pascal, Blaise Pascal. He wrote a pretty formidable work called Pensées, and I like how he put it. He was a philosopher, and in this portion he writes this: all men seek happiness, that is, without exception, and I would agree with him on that. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end, the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it. Is the same desire in both attended with different views? Think about that. That's pretty deep for a moment. People do two different things, but for the same goal, happiness. And that's what Pascal was putting. The will never takes the least step but to this object, meaning that that's the bent of humanity, that we aim for happiness. And this is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. That's pretty macabre, but think about it for a moment. A person who commits suicide, what are they aiming for? Happiness. Rather poor way to do that when Christ and the forgiveness that's found in him is available. But Pascal has rightly identified that these people are aiming to end the pain. I want something better. I want happiness. And he's rightly identified that hideous and desperate situation that many find themselves in. And yet, after such a great number of years, no one without faith has reached the point to which all continually look. You go, oh, okay, these are all interesting philosophical things, but here's my point. I think most of us would recognize philosophers throughout the ages, and you got to remember, you're looking at a former engineer. There were skid marks into my philosophy class. Now I understand the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of philosophy, thinking about how life works and what makes us tick. And it's amazing how God gives us the answers that come into that. But all of the philosophers come back to this same issue, that as human beings, we want to pursue happiness, that state of well-being or contentment. And as Pascal said it, no one without faith has reached the point to which all continually look. That's what we find again and again throughout history. We've seen it. The Rockefellers. Oh, those with all the money, do they find happiness and contentment? Very rarely. And in fact, I cannot think of one person ever in history who has said, oh, I got enough money, I'm totally happy. It's always that wanting. There's always that thing that is missing. Because we as humans, we seek happiness and the resultant joy that comes in that wonderful state that's involved. And as Pascal says, we cannot find that without faith. And Pascal would press you one step forward. And what I would say is you cannot find that without knowing Jesus Christ. You realizing that God has provided a means of reconciliation with the Creator. And that's the key. John Piper, many of you all know him as a very popular modern-day theologian and preacher. And he does well in many of his writings, and I love his writings, and you would do well to study him and learn from him. He puts it this way, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. That's what Christian joy is. Does that mean that you're completely happy and there are no hassles? No. We can have Christian joy amidst very difficult circumstances, and that's the key. And praise God that that's possible. And so what I'd like us to do today is slow down and examine joy, biblical joy that Christ alone brings to believers. Now, we've already heard Jim. Yeah, that's your name, Jim. Yeah, I'm about ready to call him Grandpa Jim. Yeah, wow. Thanks, Cliff. But we've already heard Jim read for us Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But look at this passage. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. And why is that? Look at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, most of you who've been around here for a while know that I'm pretty serious about the integrity and the authority and the truth of God's Word. Okay? I believe it because God has protected it and given it to us. His Word is true and it defines truth. And so when it is recorded in Scriptures of the angel speaking to men, to shepherds, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people, we need to sit up and pay attention. It's not just a cute little Christmas suggestion. No, it's way more than that. This is the Word of God that is being brought forth, and so we need to sit up and pay attention to it. And so I want us to slow down and look at this concept of what is this great joy that is given. And I would put it this way. First, the whole of the Christian message is from beginning to end good news of great joy. When you look at the coming of the Christ, when you look at the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the end result, it's great joy. I love how the prophet Isaiah, we saw the angel declaring that, I bring you good news of great joy, speaking of God becoming flesh. But the prophet Isaiah declared hundreds of years prior, Isaiah 51:1, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their hands, on their heads, excuse me. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what the prophet was predicting, that God is going to bring about a time. And remember, who is Isaiah speaking to? God's people, who are really in a sticky wicket. Okay, remember, they're back in a time of exile. They're in a time of difficulty that they're coming through. And they're being taken away. They have been taken away. All of these things are happening. And the prophet Isaiah is giving him what? God has this, and he will provide a means of joy for you. That's important for you and I to remember. And so when we think of Christmas, when we think of the reality of the gospel, the simple story that God became a man, and this man, Jesus Christ, obeyed the law perfectly, something you nor I can do, and then he offered his life as that propitiation, that sacrifice on the cross. When we believe in that, the great exchange. Woof! We are set free. That is good news of great joy. I sat in on Jim's class for a few minutes this morning, and it was funny because somebody asked, "Oh, you know, karma, what's that?" And I was like, "It's a system of works, basically. You do enough good stuff, and more good stuff will come to you." Isn't that really the gist behind that? You do lots of bad stuff. What is that? That's salvation by works. Jesus Christ, Christianity is the only religion where God does the good works on our behalf. Don't forget that. So that's great, good news of great joy. And never forget that. The other thing to remember is becoming a Christian is finding a joy that will cause you to forsake everything else, or it should. But we're a lot like my kids when they were toddlers. I remember they were, you know, fairly young, knee height. And we got them all these cool Tonka trucks. Grandpa bought them. And they found the boxes more cool than the trucks. I still remember. It's like, seriously, kids? But they found the big, huge boxes more fun than the trucks for a season. That's us. And what we have to keep our eyes focused. Jesus himself, when he was here walking among us, Matthew 13:44, he says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up." And then in his joy, what's he do? He goes out and he sells everything that he has, and he goes and he gets that field. You see, when we grab a hold of what the true gospel is, not the idea that, you know, if you start coming to church more, or you increase your tithe more, or you do some nice things to the little old lady over there, that's not going to bring it. But when you recognize that God has already done everything necessary by sending Christ, it's like, wow, I can get behind this. I can forsake everything else and move forward with it. And so I want you to grab that, because too often I think the world just keeps turning the volume up around us. And we're like, well, you know, is my Christianity really going to stand up? You ever feel that way? Yeah. It happens. And so we need to realize that, hold it, no. The fact that Christ has come in the flesh and become our holiness and our righteousness should give us complete joy with no exception. The other thing I want you to look at biblically is the idea that Jesus' completed work and our resting in his completed work should bring us unimaginable joy. And let me take you to the words of Christ. Turn in your Bibles over to John 15, or I think we actually got them printed in the bulletin. We were looking for stuff to fill. I let out Denise's secret there. Yeah. But John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking, and if you were in adult Sunday school, another shameless plug for the adult Sunday school hour, we've been walking through the book of John, and a couple of months ago we were in 15? I don't know. So Jesus starts out and he speaks, John 15:1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And branch, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown back like a branch and withers. And those branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then pay attention to verse 11. You see what it says? These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full. That's pretty profound when Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who brings all things into existence by the mere power of his word, turns and he says, I'm talking to you right now for a reason. I want to listen. This is the creator speaking here. And he says, these things I have spoken to you, that your joy might be, my joy might be in you. Well, I'd like some of God's joy in me. And that my joy might be, not too bad. No, my joy might be completely full. That is reason to pay attention. Now, what are some of the things that he has just said? And this would take a couple of messages to do. We took, I don't know how many weeks in Sunday school to unpack John 15. Verses 2 and 3. What's he say? Every branch in me, you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Great exchange, isn't it? In other words, are we clean by doing good works? No, we're clean because Jesus is coming and he has done the only good work that the Father will accept. And as we trust in his work, the great exchange, we get the cleanliness of Jesus. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. What's it mean to abide in Christ? Yeah, the vine, think of it. Where do you get your nourishment? From God. Where do I get my hope? Where do I get my strength? Where do I get my joy? From God. It's not that I'm going to whoop up a set of good works. It's I'm going to rest in him. Verse 5, Jesus is my vine. He's my source of salvation. Verse 7, how do we bring glory to God? We abide in him. And so, key point, resting in Jesus is the same as abiding in Jesus. Remembering what he's done, and then keeping the law follows with that. But not to earn anything, does it? Look what he says. We go on and we serve him. We are obedient to him because we love him. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, is how he put it earlier. And so we see the implication of these things. And so it's the big Christianese that we use is resting in Christ, abiding in Christ. It's amazing the joy that happens when we do that. Let me cheat and remind you what Piper said, because he's big about this. And I think he nailed it when he says this. And he says this a lot in his messages. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Think about it for a moment. When you recognize your standing of who you are before the Almighty God, are you satisfied in Christ? I'm confident that when I appear before the Lord, he's not going to look at Mark's record. He's going to look at my older brother, Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied in that. And I know that I'll be accepted. That gives me joy. And that, I believe, is the unimaginable joy that is being spoken of in this. Because when we realize what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son, by sending him in the flesh, becoming sin for us, we can't help but be satisfied in Christ. You know, I hope I'm sounding like a broken record here. Because here's the thing I find is the world is continually tearing us away from these truths. But here's where we find joy. Recently, I was Rick Thomas. He's a biblical counselor up in the Greenville area. I appreciate many of you follow his blog, I think. And he had a great article this past week that pointed me back to a book that I read last year. It's Paul Miller's book entitled A Praying Life. I highly recommend. I don't remember whether it's on the back shelf, but it is good. Paul Miller, A Praying Life. Chapter 9 of his book is entitled Understanding Cynicism. This one slapped the silly out of me when I read that chapter. Because I'm more of a cynic than I care to admit. I know most of you are going, duh. But what Paul Miller rightly teaches in his chapter 9 of this book, A Praying Life, is that lack of joy often comes because we fail to pray because we become cynics. My guess is more than one of you are guilty, as I am guilty. You see, when I come to my prayer life, I have to confess I'm sometimes a cynic. Why bother pray? God's going to do it anyhow. You ever feel that way, Arthur? It's easy. And that's one of the failures when we believe in a sovereign God, one of the dangers that come. But why do we pray? Because God changes our heart and He tells us to pray. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but we don't know that. And so He answers prayer, and I'm sometimes a cynic and go, well, it would have happened anyhow. How dare me to do what my God has commanded that He has ordained through my prayers, perhaps, to accomplish His purpose. And if you can fully understand that, will you please tell me? I'd like to understand that more. But I don't think any of us can grasp that with a completely infinite sovereign God. But here's the key. This cynical attitude of ours convinces our sinful minds that we really see what's going on. And my interpretation of reality is right and it's proper. And, if God could just see things the way I see them. And I know you say that because I have counseled with many of you. The rest of you are just liars. In that our understanding of reality defines it. I remember when we moved from New York down to South Carolina, it was amazing to me because our children had grown up in a Western New York culture, which is quite unique. And it's definitely not South Carolina. Okay. And they were like, these people are weird. Because their understanding of reality was Western New York. It was the only reality they had. Brothers and sisters, that's sometimes us when we come to a sovereign God. We need to understand God as He is revealed here, not as we think we understand Him to be. And so, here's the thing. Be careful, because we can often become cynics. And I commend Paul Miller's book. The opposite of childlike faith is cynicism. That's what he says. We're called to come back to God as He's revealed in His Word and rest upon that. And it's amazing when we do that, what the joy that comes out of that. Because cynical attitudes create a weariness that kills intimacy with our God, and it kills all the joy that goes with it. Don't forget that. A cynical attitude of life creates a weariness with life that kills intimacy with our God, and it kills our joy in life with Him. Think about that. Because it's the older I get, fifth decade, I'm learning that more and more and seeing that experience pans that out. Remember what the shepherd said. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Lastly, if your joy is in Christ, if you understand these truths, if you're saying, you know what, I believe Jesus Christ has died for my sins, then you are in Christ. You were born from above. I don't care what term you want to use. And nobody can ever take that joy from you. Turn to the next chapter in John chapter 16. Starting at verse 16, Jesus says some pretty profound words here that help. Truly, truly, or let's see, verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. Because remember, what was happening here? The disciples were not getting their mind wrapped around the fact that Jesus was saying, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be in the tomb for 3 days. I'm going to go accomplish what I was sent for. And you can just sort of get the feel at about John 16. The disciples are going, he's saying some things that ain't quite jiving with my thought process. You know, so that's where we're at in the book of John. And so look at verse 18. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. Would you love it? Would you love to have a perfect friend like that? He already knows what you're wanting to ask and just says it. And so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves and what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while and you will see me? Verse 20, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Why is the world going to rejoice? World being the kingdom of Satan. Yeah, we've killed the Son of God. Isn't that the way it worked for a very, very short moment? And you're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives the analogy of a woman in childbirth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. I'm not going to ask for hands. But mamas, we got a few. Okay. But mamas, those of you who've had to deal with the natural method, it's not an exciting prospect from what I've been told. I don't care, and I'm thankful that the Lord made me a man. I'll be blunt. I'm a wimp. I hate pain. But is it not universal what Jesus just said? When that baby is born, suddenly all of the anguish, all the pain, is gone when that baby is laid across her breast. It's a human condition. It's a universal thing that we get. We see it. Look at how many movies and TV shows bring that moment. Why? Because it gives you the chills. It is glorious. Exactly. It's joy-filled. We get that. And that's what Jesus is saying is, okay, the work I'm about to do seems really bad. From your perspective, disciples. But, 22. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy might be full. Now suddenly we've moved from, if you will, pre-cross. He's now telling his disciples, okay, this is all going to transpire. And the hope and the promise that we have here in verse 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. You have the ability to do verse 24. Ask and receive from God that your joy might be full. And so here's the truth that we need to remember. There's going to come times in all of our lives. Hopefully you're not in it right now. Some of you are. There's going to come times in your life that you're going, does God love me? Is this true? Can I bank on it? Because I don't feel it. I don't have any joy. I don't have any peace. I don't have any happiness. What Jesus is pointing us to is come back to the truth of always remember Christ's work. Why did Christ come? Great exchange. Okay. Yeah, broken record here, Pastor. Great exchange. God is going to receive me because of what Christ did on my behalf. And so though the diagnosis of health, though the finances, though the fill in your tragedy, I come back to this truth. I abide in Christ because I believe he came and did what I could not do. That's my standing before God. What happens then? Verse 22. You remember that? No one can take your joy from you. I read the stories of these martyrs right now over with ISIS and those believers who stand there. What do they remember? I'm in Christ. I can confess no other but Christ. And they don't worry about the things of this world. They have joy. And so the warning for you is this. Do not be a cynic. Too many of us fall into the cynicism of this world. We get caught up into it. Be careful of the TV, the movies, the books you read, because everything around you is turning you into a cynic. You know better than the God of heaven. But the answer is what Christ said. Cry out to God and ask for strength to believe and rest in Christ's completed work that you might have joy. That's the key. Don't ever forget that. It's in the gospel. It's not a complicated message, is it? It's the hope and the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the key. We can find joy as we commit our ways to God because Jesus has saved us. John 15. These things I have spoken to you that you, my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. You can find words in the joy in the words of God. The psalmist says, Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You finding that life is depressive, down? What's your time in the Word look like? Go back to the Word of God. Not, oh, okay, I'm here, Lord. Now open it and say, Lord, I want to hear from you because I'm lacking it. I ask for that and He will give you that. Remember that during this Christmas season.